In Acts chapter 19, rather, Luke describes, at least in part, how important the temple of Artemis was to the Ephesians. You might remember Demetrius, who was a silversmith who had made shrines of Artemis in that passage of God's Word, Acts chapter 19, which brought no little business, we're told, brought no little business to the craftsmen of Ephesus. There was a lot of money in this business of shrine making. The proclamation of the gospel, though, threatened the shrine making business in Ephesus, as the proclamation of the gospel threatens all forms of evil, whether it be the abortion industry or the porn industry, all forms of money making businesses. The proclamation of the gospel threatens this shrine-making business, the making-money business in Ephesus. Demetrius and others claim that there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. And when the people heard these things, we are told they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It would be difficult to describe beyond what Luke does for us there in that passage of Acts chapter 19, the importance of Artemis to the people of Ephesus. They were the keeper of the temple and gold-covered stone statue that they believed to have fallen from the sky. Artemis of Ephesus, which is not to be confused with the Greek goddess Artemis or Diana. Artemis of Ephesus is the Earth Mother, the Great Mother, the goddess of fertility, childbirth, and fruit-bearing, truly a Mother Earth figure. The Temple of Artemis was considered the most magnificent wonder of all of the wonders of the ancient world. It was built in the city of Ephesus. Its foundations were laid about 550 years before the birth of Christ. Just about the time the Israelites were weeping while looking at their restored temple that they had built upon their return from the Babylonian exile. But while the Jews were weeping over what they saw as the lost glory of the reign of David and Solomon, the people of Ephesus stood at a dawning golden age that will come to be in all its glory 2 centuries later under the rule of Alexander the Great. Now, shortly before Alexander's rise to dominance, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was completed in its final form and its most glorious form at about 425 feet long and 240 feet wide. It is now known to be the largest of the Greek temples. And on its massive stone and marble base stood 127 pillars, each of them 60 feet in height. This massive structure drew the attention of the entire known world. And we can understand how. Aren't we ourselves drawn to such massive structures? How many have visited the Empire State Building just to see how big it is? Artemis was the local goddess that drew in people from all over the world. She drew the attention of the world. And she offered the promise of fertility, agriculturally, fruitfulness, domestically, childbearing, and commercially, money. Her temple had become the world's largest religious center and also the most famous and the most actually secure banking institution of the ancient world. It was used as a bank and there was plenty of money. There was a beauty and a strength, a stability to the building. There was a security in the business of idol manufacturing and money making that brought a sense of that perpetual stability we all love in a world. Picture this great and mighty temple. In all of its height and all of its grandeur, just exuding power and life for the pagan world. You see it, the sun there rising in front of you, radiating its brilliance behind the temple and city of Ephesus. And seeing this spectacle, the magnificence of the structure and all that it symbolized, the sun would brilliantly radiate behind the temple and the city, and you may think that you have arrived at the site of the world's most perfect offering, a pagan paradise on earth. It would be nearly 400 years after Alexander's death that a Jewish man by the name of Paul, a convert to Christianity, would write to his dear son in the faith, a young pastor named Timothy, who was at this time now serving a congregation of God's people in that same city of Ephesus. The very city that embraced the goddess Artemis of Ephesus. Paul knew the challenge of serving the people of this city. He had been there right from the beginning. He had taught them house to house. He had discipled them. He had trained their overseers, their deacons, the presbyters of the city. Paul, now in this letter to Timothy, as he serves in Ephesus, Paul tells him the purpose of his letter here. In verse 14, he writes to Timothy that he plans to visit soon. However, it's very possible that he might be delayed. And because of that potential delay, Paul feels compelled at this point to write so that Timothy might know how to behave in the household of God, how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, verse 15. But it's at this point, it's good for us just to take a moment to pause. We might pause to ask a question. Why does Paul feel the need to write these things down for Timothy? Timothy would have been well versed in these things. He was his son in the faith to Paul. He would have known the proper ordering, behavior, and conduct of the church. These words here and others throughout this letter indicate to us that there were some sorts of challenges confronting Timothy and his ministry, and that those challenges were specifically regarding the church, the leadership of the church, and the nature of the church. And Paul is addressing those challenges in the whole of this letter because he might be delayed. And he wants to remind Timothy specifically about certain matters of the church facing the challenges that he's facing. But of course, we also know that beyond this letter, going to Timothy, this letter was not just a private letter. This would surely have been read by those to whom Timothy served and ministered, by all who were part of that assembly in Ephesus, by all churches, actually, throughout the ages. So let's consider this assembly. Consider this church in Ephesus, for instance, in light of the Temple Artemis. The saints of Ephesus are living in the shadow of that astonishing house of the goddess, who is essentially a goddess of new life. It is a house made of the things of this world. It was a goddess's house made of wood, stone, mortar, and metal. It was artistically designed and decorated, but Paul, in his words to Timothy, speaks of another house. The house of God, which exists in stark contrast to the house of Artemis. He speaks of the house of God. He means the people of God. Who can hardly claim such an impressive building as the Temple of Artemis? Do you think they had a building to gather in that approached the grandeur of that temple? Could it be that these saints actually gathered in a rather poor dwelling, one that was unadorned, one that was very simple, one that was very common? But Paul speaks about the house of God. But we need to recognize what Paul is doing as he uses this language. And by that language, Paul is not speaking about a building made of wood, stone, mortar, and metal, elaborately designed and decorated. He is speaking about the people themselves. He is speaking about the people. And Paul's point is the people, not the structure in which those people gather. And by calling those people the house of God, he is calling the attention to a glory that is theirs. Which means he is calling attention to a glory that is yours. Which far exceeds that of all the world's great wonders combined. Paul is thinking and speaking on a different level. The saints of God, the people are the assembly, he goes on to say. They are the assembly, that is the church. And you knew that, of course, right? That is what defines us. As a church, we assemble together. The church does not mean the structure. It does not mean the building. The word church means assembly. These are the assembly of the living God, he says. In the temple, Artemis, an assembly gathered to honor a lifeless image to a non-existent deity. And although there were many in that assembly gathered from the world over who gave testimony to all that goddess meant to them in their lives, this goddess of so-called new life had no life in herself. She can't speak, she can't move, she cannot act on anyone's behalf regardless of what was claimed of her. But the living and true God, that's Paul's word for her, the living God, that's Paul's word for God there, the living God, because he's alive, Jesus is alive, and is the beginning and the bringing in of new life, life everlasting. The true and living God has acted in creating the world. He even created the wood. He even created the stone that make up the temple out of which Artemis's temple was built. He has created the stuff out of which her idol has been constructed. This true and living God, as Paul calls him, was active in creating the very world. He was also active in saving Noah, calling Abraham, rescuing Israel from Egypt, establishing David and Solomon as kings, returning Israel to the land, and in sending his own dear son to die for sinners like you and me, among whom Paul says he is the chief, and then raising up his son from the dead on the third day in order that sinners such as Paul and you and me would have that new and eternal life that this living God offers. Which the temple Artemis could never deliver on. Artemis's temple boasted of 127 pillars well anchored. Many of them were given the appearance of trees full of life and growth, strong and sturdy, showing and reinforcing the goddess's claims, deceitful claims, not only to life but to truth. But here Paul is saying, in the house of God, the church, the assembly of the living God, we find the genuine pillar and buttress of the truth. For Paul, we need to see that which has all the outward splendor, all of that visible glory as the temple Artemis had, is of no value to Paul. And while that which appears so ordinary, so simple, so unadorned, is of the greatest value. Perhaps Timothy and the church at Ephesus are tempted to feel inferior. You've never felt that way, have you? Perhaps Timothy and the church at Ephesus are tempted to feel inferior, small, ineffectual, while living in the shadow of Artemis's temple. Look at them. Look at the branch. What are we compared to them? They may even be tempted to move in a direction that they ought not to move, just for the purpose of laying claim to a greater piece of outward glory. But what Paul wants for Timothy and the saints he serves is to open up for them, to draw this word picture for them of their excellence. Yes, your excellence. An excellence that is hidden, an excellence that is subdued, an excellence that is understated, yes, and even in this world's eyes, dismissible. As far as the world of Artemis worshippers are concerned and the world that you live within. How does this speak to you today? For do you ever feel small, ineffectual, of no value, or inferior? Do you ever feel the need to get on to the train of the newest or the biggest or the best thing ever? To want to be maybe a cultural, what's the word these days, influencer? To be a part of the next big thing, a bigger and better thing. It's not just a modern or an American temptation, let me tell you. To want your name recognized, to be honored, to be praised, to receive accolades for your accomplishments. We live in the shadow of the bigger and the best, the greatest and the greatest the world has ever offered. That I think Paul is saying to you that God values the ordinary, the simple, the unadorned house of God, the assembly of the living God. But there is more for us here to consider. There's more than just the house and the assembly of the living God in relationship to ancient houses of pagan worship. Perhaps Paul's language here in verse 15 finds a target in Artemis' temple. But here I think also we find language reminiscent of the language that describes another temple. Solomon's temple. Paul did know his Old Testament, by the way. Once again, while Paul makes no reference to the building in which the church gathers in Ephesus, what I think he is doing is using language akin to what we read in 1 Kings 8 this evening, and we find Paul using that language to describe the church of Jesus Christ. And what I'm suggesting is that Paul makes use of the language about Solomon's temple, and he then applies it to the church at Ephesus, and thereby to all churches henceforth. He takes language that was meant to refer to a building and he applies it to the people he calls a house. The house of God, as we've said, is not a building. It is not any physical building, whether be it pagan or Hebrew, be it even the temple in Jerusalem, much less this brick and mortar building that we're in. It is in the assembly. In the congregation of the people, this is where God, the living God, resides. Where he dwells. But so intimate is the bond that exists between God and his people. That not only are God's people his house, but they are described as, they are seen by Paul to be identified with his glory. And by that I mean his glory cloud that appeared on that day when the temple of Solomon was dedicated, that glorious presence of God appearing as a pillar of cloud or fire. You remember, we just read it, the priests had to flee. They couldn't even stay in the house because of the cloud that had descended upon that house. But now Paul uses pillar language. We might think it immediately goes right back to the temple Artemis. But Paul uses that pillar language, and when he does, he says that this assembly is the pillar of truth, seemingly identifying the church as the pillar, as the visible presence of God on earth, isn't it? The pillar, cloud of glory. Consider it, that pillar cloud of old was the glory of God, and now the people of God are being described as His glory cloud. They are the pillar of the truth. They are the pillar of God's faithfulness, and a memorial and a testimony to the fact that He has kept His promises, that He would save a people for Himself through His own dear Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon makes the point of referring to the promise that God had given to David. Now the Lord has fulfilled His promise that He made, as the Lord promised. I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And God has kept all of His promises in Jesus Christ, through whom He has built the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We've been taken up into the cloud of His presence, and we are bound to our God in our identity as the people of God. We are His glory, and He has made us to be such by the work of His Son and the powerful application of that to us by His Holy Spirit. An old, now deceased Orthodox Presbyterian Old Testament scholar wrote this: Jesus promises that His people will be made pillars in God's temple, bearing the name of God and the holy city and the Lord's own new name. Listen to how the glorified Jesus says it. In Revelation chapter 3, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. Buttress in the ESV. Ground in the King James in Geneva. The support in the New American Standard. The foundation, the bulwark, no matter the translation, we shouldn't have the image of flying buttresses in our head. Those didn't exist at the time, nor do they serve the purpose here. The idea is that we are to understand this as a chief support. We are the buttress, the ground, the support, the foundation to the truth. Even a memorial and a testimony to God's truth as we walk in this world as the church. A permanent fixture of the truth on earth in the temple of God, the assembly of God's people. A permanent fixture in the world that declares His faithfulness. The world can't get away from us because we're here. That's why the world hates us and wants to wipe us off the face of the earth. Because we are a constant memorial, testimony, pillar, and buttress of the truth of God. We are a permanent fixture in the world declaring God's faithfulness. Isn't that what the church is meant to do? It is in the people of God that He has established a memorial, a testimony for Himself in the world, in us. The world is meant to see the faithfulness of God. There's something almost overwhelming about all of the excellence that God puts into the church. Because of the excellence that God has made of the church. The church has an excellence that cannot be surpassed by the greatest of all of the ancient wonders of the world. You go around, and I would join you, going on those trips around the world, and you see the ancient things, and you wonder in awe. Come into a worship service sometime and wonder in awe over the glory that God has established in you. The house of God. The church has an excellence, an even greater excellence that cannot even be surpassed by Solomon's temple. You remember what Jesus has said. Something greater than Solomon is here. With a moment like this, in God's Word, when we come to a passage like this, to consider the church as Paul describes it here, it is meant to not only teach us, it is meant to draw us. It is meant to draw us to the incomparable glory of the church, to which we have been made members. Take a moment, just a moment, take a moment and think of yourself now in relationship to this church. And doesn't such a reflection on this instruct you as to how you would want to treat the church? How you would want to conduct yourself in the church? Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "A greatest need is to recapture the New Testament teaching concerning the church. If only we could see ourselves in terms of it, we would realize that we are the most privileged people on earth, that there is nothing to be compared with being a Christian and a member of the mystical body of Christ. After all, you're the house of God. You are the assembly of the living God. You are the glory cloud and pillar of God's presence on earth. You are the buttress standing tall as a testimony to your God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ, your Savior."